Almighty God, we rejoice that we offer our prayers to you in the strong name of Christ, knowing that through him our prayers are heard and indeed are answered. Amen. If you turn now with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we are drawing to a close in our series in this book. We are coming to the end of our time in Ephesians, and we'll be moving just over the page in a couple of weeks to begin Paul's letter to the Philippians. But as we come to the end of this magisterial letter of Paul to the Ephesians, we have been taken on a rich ride by the Apostle. He has reminded us again and again and again, almost to the point of redundancy, of the goodness of God in the Gospel. Not that such a subject could ever be redundant, but Paul at every turn in this letter has been pointing us back to the cross, and he has been pointing us back to Jesus. He started, as you remember, by simply letting us soak in the goodness of the Gospel of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. And from that soaking, he has moved us on and shown us how that grace is not just in terms of salvation, but it is a grace that penetrates our lives. And that there is not a relationship, there is not a circumstance that is not informed or driven by the grace that we have experienced. And in this final section, before his closing comments from verse 10 onwards, Paul has brought the gospel to bear in three very pointed areas of application. The area of marriage, which we looked at last week, and parents and children, and then slaves and masters. Now, before we think about it any further, we must ask, why these three? Why, Paul, did you choose these three relationships? There are, after all, numerous relationships or numerous problems that the gospel could be applied to very aptly and very well. But Paul chose these three. Why did he choose that? Well, one commentator said that these topics were chosen because they are traditional and because Christians, like Jews, were seen as subversive elements in the society and especially as a threat to the family structure. Christians needed to show they did not threaten order and decency. So I think that's one area of it. This is an apologetic concern by the apostle. Christians were in a bit of a nothing category. People didn't know what to do with them. As you know, the Romans called them atheists because they rejected all the Roman gods. And so the Romans just had to throw up their hands and say, they're atheists. They don't worship the gods. They don't worship anything. We don't know what they're talking about. We can't see their God. They tell us they have one, but they can't show him to us. They're atheists. They were seen as somewhat subversive elements in society. Rumors, as you know, I'm sure, grew up around the early church. As the early church talked about communion being partaking of the body and blood of Christ, the rumor quickly spread that Christians were cannibals, and even that they were eating infants in their celebrations. People just didn't know how to handle this new group of people. So I think, without a doubt, there is an apologetic element to what Paul is saying by choosing these three relationships. Christians were to show that they weren't destroying the family by what they were teaching. Their marital relationship was not exploded by the gospel, but rather it was made better. It was made what it was supposed to be, which is a mirror of Christ and his church. Children and parents, that relationship was not being undermined, but as we'll see, was put on a far surer foundation than it had ever been before. And of course, the primary concern to your first century pagan was, is this Christian teaching going to undermine my industry? Is it going to undermine my business? Is it going to take away profits? And so the apostle writes to the slave-master relationship and shows again, far from destroying workplace ethics, it enhances it and it glorifies it and it makes it more beautiful. But I think there's another thing going on here also, that these three relationships represent these three most intimate relationships that we are involved in our lives. We, our relationship between ourselves as husband and wife, there is no more intimate relationship. Even your relationship with your children does not come close to being as intimate or as close or as strong as your relationship with your spouse. The relationship that you have with your children is unique in its own way. It comes second only to that marital relationship. You will never look upon a child that is not yours with the same love that you have for your own child. There is a bond, a closeness between parent and child. And then the workplace is where you will likely spend the majority of your life. These are the closest relationships that you'll develop outside of the home, probably. This is where you will spend the majority of your waking hours every day. As a typical 21st century American, you will spend most of your working life not with your wife, but with your colleagues. And so these are three foundational elements that Paul wants certainly to show a watching world that the gospel is not undermining, but also to show Christians how the gospel transforms these relationships and changes them. So here we come this week. Having looked at marriage last week, we come to these final two relationships. And I want to take them both together this evening. Normally, traditionally, these would be done children and parents and then slaves and masters. But I want to put them together because I think there's a similar thing going on in both relationships. Instead of children and parents and then slaves and masters, I want us to look at first gospel obedience and then gospel leadership. I think these two topics come very close to one another in what Paul has to say in these verses. So please take your copy of Scripture and follow as I read. Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him." So first of all, gospel obedience. The command that we first of all come across in relation to this is the one to children. As you will notice in verse 1 of chapter 6, it's stated very plainly, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." I don't think Paul could have written a clearer statement on what he wants children to do. There could be no confusion, there's no ifs, there's no buts. There's no appealing even to chapter 5, verse 21 to get out of this, where Paul says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Paul kind of shuts the door on any childhood or perhaps teenage sophistry that would try to get round this command. He states it very plainly in terms that there just is no confusion about. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." If you are a child, then you must obey your parents. Simple. Then the command comes to us in verse 5. "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ." Again, a very plain, clear, easy to understand statement, almost exactly the same as what Paul said to the children, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. That phrase, fear and trembling, simply means due reverence. So, slaves, workers, obey your earthly masters with the reverence that they are due, remembering that they are the master and you are not, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Again, just a simple statement given to converted slaves. If a slave was to come to Paul and say, what must I do now that I've been converted? He would simply say, obey your master. No confusion, no controversy over that. If you are a Christian worker, then your primary duty is to obey your boss and to do what he would have you do. But notice how Paul, in his apostolic wisdom, knows how the human heart works. And he says in verses 6 and 7, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. You see, Paul, I'm sure, knowing his own heart, knows how this simple command can be taken by our hearts and by our minds to become very superficial. Paul is not interested in creating an outwardly moral or religious worker, but he is interested in showing this worker, showing us, how the gospel deeply penetrates our work life. And so he calls us on it. He calls us on our heart's work to try and get out of this command. And he nips it in the bud and he says, do not do this simply by way of eye service. Now we all know what he's talking about, don't we? This idea that we talk well of our boss when he's in the room, but as soon as he leaves, we get back to criticizing him and making jokes and mocking him. We know what it's like to either be workers who do this or to see workers who work hard when they know that they're being watched. When the supervisor comes in, when the teacher walks into the room, they are working diligently. But as soon as the supervision leaves, the work also leaves the room. But Paul says, it can't be that way. The gospel will not let you be so superficial. The gospel will not let you get away with such a false, deceitful obedience. And so he comes and he again realigns our thinking. He forces us to get to the why behind our actions. He forces us in a way to get to the sin underneath the sin. The sin being not working hard. Well, there's a sin underneath that. And what is that? It is that men would speak well of us. This superficial service, there is the sin of wanting ease, but yet wanting the praise of man. But Paul says, no. Don't work by the way of eye service as people pleasers. Don't look for the approval of man in your work. That's not what you're working for. But work as servants of Christ. Work as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. The master just kind of falls off the picture here. Paul says, look, when you go to your work, you're not serving your boss. You're serving Christ, who saved you, who redeemed you, who called you his own and commissioned you to labor there for his glory. Martin Luther was once approached by a man who enthusiastically announced that he'd recently become a Christian. And he asked Martin Luther almost desperately what he should do now. He said, Martin, what should I do? I want to serve the Lord. So what should I do? Should I become a minister? Should I enter the academy and train to become a minister? Or perhaps I should get on my horse and become a traveling evangelist? And Luther turned at him and said, what is your work? And he said, I'm a shoemaker. And much to this cobbler's surprise, Martin Luther turned to him and said, then your service is to make a good shoe and sell it at a fair price. You see, that is what we are called to do as servants of Christ. Certainly, some are called to go and to spread the gospel abroad. But many more Christians are called to labor within their place of work, working not as the servant of man, not getting through the 9-to-5 grind in order that we can get home and do what we really want to do. But we're called to labor there as servants of Christ, doing our work not for the good well done from our boss, but for the good and well done, my faithful servant, from Christ. However, Paul only directly applies this to workers, but I think there is a warning included here for children also. There is the danger of being the good worker who appears good when people are looking at him, but slack off when people aren't. But in the like manner, there's the danger of being the good kid who always says, yes, please, and yes, sir, and no, ma'am, who knows when to say the right thing, who knows when to shake hands, who knows when to look people in the eye, who knows when not to break the rules. It is a particular danger in the church that children are brought up and taught in Sunday school to be, in essence, little Pharisees, earning their righteousness. But that is as destructive as the kid who is lawless. The legalistic child is just as destructive and, in a sense, godless as the lawless child. We want our children, when the Lord blesses us with a thriving children's ministry, which we hope that one day He will, we want to raise those children not to be people pleasers, not to serve and obey by way of eye service, but to serve out of a love for Christ, out of a love for the gospel, doing the will of God from their hearts, not simply from their lips or from their fingers. So, believers, as we talk with our grandchildren, as we talk with our children about raising our grandchildren, we must remember that there is ever this danger of becoming people pleasers, serving by way simply of eye service and not as true servants of Christ. And we must be seeking to create gospel-rich children. But as Paul has talked about gospel obedience, he turns the coin and he also talks about gospel leadership. And his key teaching is simply, those who are called to lead, you must lead remembering that you are led. The first command comes to fathers in verse 4, where we read, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. If you ever wondered what the goal of Christian parenting is, this is it. Again, the apostle states it clearly in ways that is hard to confuse. He says, fathers, this is your job. Do not provoke your children, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So here we see that as the leader of the home, the father's primary job, as we saw last week, is to be the pastor of his home, to be the pastor of the little church that God has given him to superintend, to pray for, to teach, to instruct, to guide in the ways of Christ. What are your dreams and your goals for your children? What are your dreams and your goals for your grandchildren? Is it that they would be comfortable, that they would be successful, that they would be safe? That is, after all, part of the American dream, isn't it? We want our children to do better than us. That's what, in a sense, has built this country up. The desire that our children would do better. So the immigrant wants his child to be settled and to get into university. And then that child wants their child to go on to postgraduate education. There's always this desire that our children would get more and more and more. Is that your primary desire for your children, for your grandchildren? That they would be successful? That they would, in essence, buy into the American dream. I would say Paul here gives you a bigger dream for your children. Not that they would buy into the American dream, which everyone will find completely hollow in the end, but that these children would buy into the gospel dream, that these children would be brought up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and so see and savor Christ, that they would say with Paul, if the Lord gives me luxury, I will give him thanks, and I will live in it, and I will use it for his glory. But if the Lord gives me poverty, I will give him thanks, and I will live in it, and I will use it for his glory. Paul gives us our desire, our dream for our children here, that they be raised in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so, to that end, we must be careful about how we discipline them, to make sure that our children are indeed disciplined, but disciplined in a constructive manner. For as Paul says in verse 4, there is an unconstructive way of disciplining your child, that is to provoke them to anger. You see, our goal is not to simply break their wills or to show ourselves powerful, to show ourselves the Lord of our households. We discipline them in order to spur them on to the fear and knowledge of the Lord, the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Everything that you do, every word of correction, every act of discipline, as well as every loving word and every encouragement, should be for the purpose of driving that child to the cross of Christ, showing them their need of the Savior, that they may rejoice with you in the covenant community. But Paul goes on and he says also, gives also instruction to masters, saying, masters, in verse 9, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with them. He says to these first century masters, be careful how you use your power. The first century masters to whom he was writing were men who literally held in their hands the power of life and death. They could kill a slave with complete immunity. There was no fear of the law. They were the law over their slaves. And so Paul writes to these men and he says, look, you have an incredible power in your hands, but remember that you yourself are held by another. You have a master. So in your work, in your labor, remember that you are not ruling your own mini empire, but remember that you are at best a servant, a slave, alongside those who are put into your care. Now, there has been controversy in church history about why Paul didn't write and disband the awful and hateful institution of slavery. And indeed, there are no express words in the New Testament condemning slavery, condemning the institution, or telling slaves that they should rebel. Indeed, we have just read that Paul has told the slaves that they should obey their masters. But this idea that the Christian master was on the same level as his slave, and stood in the same place before God as his Christian slave, would come to unravel the institution of slavery. It would come to destroy it, as men would see that they had really no right to own another human being. But Paul, working in the system of the time, comes and he writes to these masters. And we can read it as simply a word to bosses, to anyone who has people under their care, under their power. This may be the most powerful CEO in the world. You may simply own a lawn business and employ two or three people. You may be a tycoon that owns a multinational business that covers continents and employs millions. Or you may just employ one lady to come into your house a couple of times a week to clean it. Either way, Paul says to you, watch how you treat those who serve you. Watch how you treat those who work for you. Stop your threatening and know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. And so Paul says, leaders, lead in light of the gospel. Remember who you are in light of the gospel. How you have been shown, as Paul showed us right at the beginning of this letter, how low the gospel first brings us, as it shows us our depravity and our need for a savior. Paul says, remember that depth of your depravity. But remember also the height of the glory of grace which has lifted you up. But he says, let grace never escape from you. Let you never forget that you are who you are because of the grace of God. You see, believers, the only way that we will be the children that we are called to be is when we see Christ as he is in the gospel, the perfect, obedient Son who went to the cross in obedience to his heavenly Father, so that we might be adopted as his brothers and sisters, his co-heirs, as children of grace and children of God. Believers, the only way that we will be the parents that we are called to be is when we see God the Father as he is in the gospel. God the Father who would send his only Son to die for us on Calvary's cross, who bore the pain of watching his Son bear that curse, so that we might approach him without fear. The only way that we can be the workers that we are called to be is when we see Christ, the perfect worker, the perfect servant, laboring for us in the gospel, who in his service obeyed the law perfectly, who in his service faced the mocking and derision of men, and even went to death on a cross and never flinched once from the task that he was given to do. The only way that we can be the bosses, the masters that we are called to be, is when we see God the Father as he is in the gospel, as our master, the master who has called us out of death and brought us into his service, who has called us out of slavery to sin and brought us in slavery to himself, slavery which is freedom indeed. Believers, see how the gospel transforms your life, and give thanks to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the comprehensiveness of the gospel, for how it truly has transformed our lives and has made us new creatures in Christ to the extent that all our relationships are changed. Father, help us to be ever mindful of the gospel and ever remember who we are because of the gospel. Lord, may that transform our parenting. May it transform our childish obedience. May it transform our work. May it transform how we employ others. May all these, Lord, be done to your glory, for we ask it in Christ. Amen.